I was baptized more than 50 years ago. I can still just about remember it. And when I was baptized, I was given not just one verse. That's very common practice, isn't it? Normally when I baptize somebody, we give them a Bible verse. But I was given two verses. I wonder if the leaders thought, well, this chap's going to be a bit of a tough nut. We better give him two verses. Helped keep him on the straight path. Well, I was given the two verses that we read this morning, verses 14 and 15, if you've got it open in front of you, from 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. As you can imagine, those are verses that I've pondered on and thought over and prayed over at different times in my Christian life over those, more than 50 years. And particularly now, as a time of change and transition in our lives, I've been thinking on these verses and I've reflected how they have been important for me at a certain particular times in my life. I mentioned earlier how when we came to this church in 1985, probably just a few years after that, in the late 1980s and the early 90s, we started receiving some very good Bible teaching. And in particular, the adult Bible classes that Derek presented taught us about the framework of the Bible. And though I'd been a believer for many years at that point, I came from a lovely godly home, I had godly parents, and I was saved at quite a young age, but I didn't really understand how the Bible all fitted together. It was so helpful to see that framework, and that's been of benefit to me ever since, and particularly in my experience with Muslims. Often in my experience with Muslims, I have thought on these words and reflected how we have a reliable Bible. It's not our subject for this morning. You didn't come here to church on a Sunday morning to hear about the Islamic faith, and that's something I'm always happy to talk about on another occasion. But you know, it's sad for our friends who are Muslims, because although they do firmly believe that they have a solid and reliable foundation for their beliefs, actually, when you start to examine it, it's on incredibly shaky grounds. But we've got a sure and trustworthy Bible. Well, we'll say a little bit more about that as we get into this chapter. I do want to apologize to you. You're used to a very high standard of Bible teaching here, and we're not really going to have the time this morning to unpack this chapter in any great detail. But I do want us to understand a little bit of the context. Here we've got Paul. He's the writer. I'm sure you realize that. He is soon to be executed by the Emperor Nero. And so what we have here are amongst his last written words. And he's passing on advice to his young apprentice, we might call him, Timothy. Timothy, who's going to have to pick up the baton and to move on once Paul is executed and is no longer here on the earth. So Paul is warning Timothy about false teachers. And there's a lot about that and a lot about how he needs to persevere and to press on. And then we get to chapter 3, where we are now. And it's a passage that you might think is very, very relevant to today. But I want to make it clear that this is a passage that's relevant for every day, not just today. Because when Paul talks about the last days in verse 1, he's not talking about what sometimes people believe to be a very specific few days, few hours even, maybe weeks, but a short period of time just before the Lord returns. That's not what Paul means. The last days, in a New Testament way of speaking, means that entire period from Pentecost right up to the return of our Lord Jesus. We are in the last days now. And the reason for that simply is that there is no more big event to happen in God's plan until Jesus returns. We have Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit who builds the church. Now it's our task as Christian believers both to grow in our faith personally, but to spread the faith, to go into all the world preaching the gospel And we have the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. So the next big event is the return of Jesus. We are in the last days. So I just want us to understand, as part of the context of where we are, we're in the last times, and it's normal to have false teachers. That's really helpful and reassuring, I think. It's normal to have false teachers. We do need to understand that and take it on board so that we don't get unnerved. It's very easy to hear about some new thing that's happening, probably come out of the States. Apologies to anybody here who's from the US. Probably comes from the States, though. Almost certainly comes via the internet. YouTube, wow, what a lot of nonsense you get on YouTube. Sometimes there's good things as well. Very easy to be unnerved, or just the latest trends in church life. But you know, there will be false teachers. We don't just have Paul's word for it. Jesus himself warns us about that in Matthew 24, where people want to go and find a detailed blueprint for the second coming. They won't find it there. What they will find is Jesus warning us that we've got to be ready at any time. We've got to be perseverers. We've got to press on. We're not to be blown off course by false teachers and false prophets. We're to press on. It's normal to have false teachers. So let's not get blown off course. It's also normal to have terrible times. Sometimes helpful to read that those few verses right at the beginning of the passage, people were lovers of themselves, lovers of money and so on, and to recognise our society. But you know, all non-Christian societies conform to this pattern. This is what life is like when we turn our back on the Saviour. And it's normal. So again, as Christians, we need to take this on board. Yes, of course, we have a duty to try to model something different. That's part of what it means to be a Christian believer. We are salt and light in our society, and we are trying to demonstrate something so much better. But it is normal that our society will be like this. So there's no point in us running around like headless chickens saying how terrible life is now. We need to get over it. It's normal. We live in a very me-centered generation, and they conform almost exactly to the things that Paul is describing here. We could really sum it up as people who are not lovers of good. Way back 700 years before the time of Jesus in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20, he talked about people who call evil good and good evil. Isn't that our society? Isn't that what happens? Things that we know very well are immoral and wrong. We've been told it's good, and we should promote these things and be pleased about them. That's how it is. That's how it is. The Bible tells us it'll be like it, so we should not be blown off course by it. And I just want to say a little bit about these false teachers, because there may be, possibly, some men amongst us who have looked at this passage and thought, you know what, it talks about gullible women, or some translations have weak-willed women. And of course, that doesn't apply to me. Well, look, let's not have the idea that Paul is being some terrible misogynist here. That's not what he's meaning at all. He's simply referring to a particular occasion that Timothy had to deal with. We don't know anything about it. It's sometimes been described, I think it's Dick Lucas, but someone describes the New Testament letters as like listening to one half of a telephone conversation. You have to guess what's happening the other end. And what's happening at the other end of the conversation here is that Timothy is having to deal with a particular situation where a particular group of women have been blown off course by some false teachers. He's not meaning to say that men are not also weak-willed and gullible. So let's face up to it, chaps. This means us as well, okay? So let's not get worried about that. And you may have worried about these two men mentioned, Jannes or Yannis and Jambres or Jambres. Look, they're not mentioned in the Bible, but the Jewish writings tell us that they were the priests of Pharaoh who opposed Moses. So that helps us to understand. These are typical false teachers who try to oppose what is true. And the thing that we need to pick up is Paul says, avoid them, verse 5. And he reassures us in verse 9 that they're not going to last, and their folly will be clear to everyone. So let's not get blown off course by false teaching. Yes, we need to oppose it. Yes, we need to stand for the truth. But these things will happen. We need to make sure that we avoid them. They're not going to last, Paul reassures us. And he also reassures us about something that we may find a little bit difficult. But he does tell us that persecution is normal. Persecution is what happens if you want to be a Christian. So we need to get used to that. We sometimes have an idea that in the UK we've got a right to always be safe and secure as true believers in Jesus. Well, that's not been our normal history in this country. Where we currently live in Luton, to the south of us we have St Albans, where it is said, I don't know if it's true or not, but where it is said a chap called Alban was the very first Christian martyr under the Romans, so a very long time ago, probably something like 1800 years ago. And just a little way to the north, I have Bedford. And in Bedford, that's where John Bunyan was put in prison because he wanted to preach the gospel. So persecution is normal. It's only in relatively recent times that it's been legal for dissenters to meet in the way that we do. So we need to recognise that persecution and trouble from the authorities, it's not a new thing. Again, we need to get over ourselves. We don't have any specific rights to just carry on in the way that we are. And do you know what? I do sometimes wonder if a little bit of persecution might pep us up a little bit, might encourage us, might encourage us to take our faith seriously, might encourage us to stand firm, might sort out those people who are just nominal Christians. And if there's anybody here this morning who isn't really trusting in Jesus, that's a really very dangerous place to be. And you won't last when persecution comes. You need to have your trust in Jesus. Well, let me move on. That's all by way of context. The issue that Paul is addressing is that, well, there are these false teachers. And they will be around about us. They were in Paul's day, they are in our day. But how can you recognize who is a false teacher and who's a true and reliable teacher? Well, Paul says in verse 14, the first bit of my baptismal verses, that you know those from whom you learned it. You know those from whom you learned it in verse 14. You don't need me to tell you that our world is full of fake news, ridiculous conspiracy theories, people posing as experts on the internet. So easy to be an expert on the internet. You know, all you need to do, little tip, if you want to be an expert on YouTube, go to your back bedroom, buy an IKEA set of shelves, those nice Billy shelves, they're good and strong and reliable. Go to a second-hand bookshop, there are loads down in Lewis, and get loads of authoritative looking books, stick them on the shelves, and get yourself a little webcam, and with these books behind you, you can pontificate about anything. You look like you really know what you're talking about. But you can be anybody. You see the dangers of the internet. You can be anybody. You don't know who it is who is spouting on about all these things. There are these so-called experts on the internet, on television, and even in some of our churches. And they will tell us, just as Isaiah said, evil is good and good is evil. How are we to know what is true? What is good and wholesome and right? Well, you know, amidst all of this nonsense, all of this mess, all of this rubbish that is all around us, the Bible, this book, it stands above the fray as utterly trustworthy. Paul is telling us, we haven't really time to explore exactly what he's saying there, but about it being God-breathed, where we talk about inspiration. God used so many different people over a period of something like 1,500 years. He inspired them to write down these words that we have here. And although it was written by all these different people over a millennia and a half, there's that common thread that goes all the way through, because it's one story about God's plan of salvation. One story in the old part of the Bible, the Old Testament, about someone who's going to come. Someone who's going to come and he's going to be the Saviour. And we're told more and more about it as the story goes on. And then Jesus comes and we see that this person is Jesus. He's the Saviour that the human race needs. And then the rest of the Bible tells us about Jesus and how we can live as Jesus people. That common thread is something that has been very precious to me over many, many years. You know, there's nothing like that in the Quran. In the course of my studies, I've been blessed by many good scholars who've helped me to have some understanding of the Quran. But, you know, there's no common thread that goes through it. The Quran doesn't even tell you how you can be a good Muslim. Isn't that tragic? Don't you feel sorry for our Muslim friends? It doesn't even tell you how you can be a good Muslim. But we have everything we need in this book that we call the Bible. And I've already paid tribute to those people, those men here from this church who have helped me and faithfully preached and taught the Bible. And I do want to thank you all. And if any of you are interested, of course, you can talk to your leaders here. They will certainly help you to understand the Bible. One resource that I've found to be hugely helpful is God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. If you haven't read the book, please do. And it's actually a series of videos that you can freely download if you go onto the internet. So, yeah, good use of the internet. You can freely get the videos that Vaughan Roberts has done. So, what is Paul telling us? If you want trustworthy teachers, go to trustworthy people. You see, Timothy knew Paul. He'd worked with him over a significant period of time. And Paul is able to say confidently there in verse 10, "You know all about my teaching. You know my way of life. You've lived with me. You've worked with me, O Timothy. You know my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, all the things that happened to me." Timothy knew these things. He knew this man, Paul. He knew he could trust him through experience. Paul was not one of these guys who comes on the internet with a nice set of books behind him. Paul was a man who was trustworthy. Timothy knew it. He'd lived and worked with him. How many of us could confidently say, "You know my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, you know that I'm trustworthy"? For those of us who are teachers and preachers and leaders in church, in any capacity, even in our families, can we say that? It's a challenge, isn't it? Something for us to think about. Paul was able to say that, and so Timothy knew that Paul was trustworthy. He knew that Paul, in spite of his many sufferings, you know that elsewhere his sufferings are listed, Paul suffered terribly for his faith, but he remained true to the gospel because Paul knew it was true. And so he knew that he could pass on truth. He could pass on the reliable message to Timothy and through Timothy to many others too. And Timothy also, here's a very interesting thing. Paul knew that Timothy had learnt also from his mother and his grandmother. I think it's helpful to not just to mothers and grandmothers, to all of us who are parents. We've got a huge responsibility to lead and teach our children well. Of course, what they do with it when they grow up, well, we can't be responsible for that, but we've got a huge responsibility. Timothy knew the truth even before he met Paul because he had a faithful mother and grandmother. That's great, isn't it? It's a real encouragement to those of us who are in that sort of position. Timothy listened to people who are proved reliable by experience. And we need to do the same. We need to not go to all those people out there. Oh, they may be hugely charismatic. They may be very exciting. They have a great following. They may have a great church behind them. They may look very flashy and impressive. But do we know them personally? And if we don't know them personally, are they endorsed by people that we know? It's always very helpful on a book, isn't it, to go to the back cover and see who's given an endorsement. You may not know the author. It may look an interesting book. But are there people there whose names you recognise, who are known to be reliable Bible teachers? Are they saying, "This is a good book, helpful for you to read and to study"? So we need to listen to people and people that we know who are reliable. Now, of course, speaking as someone who has leadership responsibility in my own church, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. We don't set ourselves up on a pedestal. We're not perfect people, but we are people who, under the hand of God, are trying faithfully to pass on a faithful and good message. So, what is this Bible that we want to preach and teach? What is this Bible that we have? Well, there are lots of different ways we can think about this wonderful Bible that we have in front of us. We can view it as a love letter. There are lots of paradigms, and I have just picked two, and this perhaps is one of my favourites. We can see it as a love letter. I guess we're all familiar with that concept. It was very prevalent through the Second World War and also the First World War, of a man goes off to war, and he's a long way away, a far distant country, and he sends a letter home to his girlfriend or his wife to just encourage her and say, I'm fine, I'm okay, I'm coming home. Now, of course, the problem with that is that he can't guarantee he's coming home. But what we have is a love letter from our lover, the one who is intended to be our bridegroom. We are intended to be his bride. And because he is the Son of God, he promises that he's coming back for us. Unlike the soldier, sailor, or airman in the last two world wars who couldn't guarantee that they're going to come back, our bridegroom is coming back for us. He promises it. And this book is his love letter to us. It's all about Jesus. Jesus himself confirms that in Luke 24 on the Emmaus Road. He tells the disciples from all the scriptures by which at that time he meant what we call the Old Testament. In John 5:39, he talks about the scriptures testifying about him. It's all about Jesus. And it's his love letter to us to encourage us, to keep us pressing on, to keep us persevering while we're waiting for his return. Because he knows it's not always easy. Not always easy to press on in this Christian life that we are called to. But he sends us this love letter. It can also be a weapon. Hebrews 4 talks about that. It's a weapon. Sometimes we need that weapon. Sometimes we need that rebuke that it brings. Before we're saved, we need to know the word that it brings, telling us that we're on the wrong path, telling us that the way that we've been following is just going to lead to destruction, telling us that our way is actually the wrong way, but telling us not just that. That alone would be a terrible, dismal message, but telling us there is a way for forgiveness of sins. There is a way to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it tells us. And what does it specifically do? Well, the last few verses, I'll just try to summarize it in order to keep to time, but it's amazing. It tells us about salvation through Jesus. Teaching and rebuking, it says, teaching and rebuking. Teaching us everything we need to know about Jesus, our Savior. Everything we know is here. It's not like the Quran. Everything we need to know about Jesus is here. And rebuking us. We need that rebuke to tell us our need of the Savior. And sometimes along the Christian path, we need that rebuke. We need that prod that tells us we're going the wrong way and we need to get back in line. So the Bible does these things for us, teaching and rebuking, but also equipping. It equips us, gives us everything we need for the Christian journey while we're waiting for Jesus to return. It talks of correcting and training. Correcting us, keeping us close to Jesus, training us so that we grow to be more like Jesus. And here's an interesting thing. We have the Bible in lots and lots of translations. That's really helpful. Muslims, when they come to the Quran, they don't really like translations very much. They will tell you that the only Quran that's a true Quran is in Arabic. Now, there's lots of problems with that because, and I won't talk about that this morning, totally different subject, but so there's a big question, how do we know what is the real Quran? Totally different subject. The point I want to bring to you is that we do need to feel again sorry for our Muslim friends because the vast majority of them do not speak Arabic. The largest Muslim country in the whole world is Indonesia. And they have many languages in Indonesia, and not one of them is Arabic. So they can't even study their own scriptures. But we are hugely blessed because there are so many scholars, men and women of huge expertise who take great care to ensure that we have an accurate and reliable translation. Something that encourages me enormously. You know, we think of the major languages of the world, Chinese, English, French, Spanish. Spanish is a particularly big one. We think of these as the major languages of the world. You know, the Bible has been in those languages for a long time. There are something like 7,000 heart languages in the world, and already about half of them have got at least some portion of the scripture. So that's fantastic. There are so many people who have to learn a different language, English, French or something, so that they can read the Bible, and that's good. They can have some understanding. But very rapidly, there are huge teams of scholars who are trying to get the Bible in the heart language of people so they can understand for themselves. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And that's happening in our own day and age. Never happened before in the history of the world. And we know that what we have are reliable translations because of those scholars whose credentials we can look up. Any of the translations that you'll be familiar with, you can go online and you can find lists of scholars, committees, because not one person will do it, committees of people who have different areas of expertise, and you can check their credentials. These are people who really know what they're talking about. Interesting thing, when you go to something like the New World Translation of the JWs, it's anonymous. You can't find out who translated it because it's not a reliable translation and no one would want to put their name to it. Well, you may be thinking, it's all very well for this chap to come along and to talk to us about the Bible, commend it to us as a trustworthy, reliable book that will tell us all we need about salvation through faith in Jesus and will tell us everything we need to be equipped to live the Christian life. What about all the problems in the Bible? Aren't there objections? Aren't there criticisms? Aren't there problems? Well, I'm minded of the quotation from that great Victorian preacher Spurgeon. He said, defend the Bible, I'll soon as defend a lion, unchain it, and it will defend itself. Well, I think I know what he meant. The Bible really does speak for itself, but I don't think he meant that where somebody has genuine questions that we should just ignore it and say, well, read it for yourself and it'll all sort out. He doesn't mean that. If someone comes to us with genuine questions, then of course we want to answer those questions. And there are lots of resources available. I don't want to go into all that this morning. We don't want to talk about criticisms. But just to let you know that if you do have issues about the Bible, then speak to me afterwards, speak to your leaders afterwards. There are lots of resources that we can help. But, you know, in my experience, most people don't come with genuine questions, that they have some concern about the reliability of the Bible. What they want to do is to come and just try to impose their own ignorant views on the Bible. I could give you a number of examples about that, particularly Muslim friends who will come up and will confidently challenge that the Bible has been corrupted and changed. And when you say to him, well, that's hugely interesting, what an accusation to say that God's word has been corrupted and changed. Please do tell me who did it and when they did it and how they managed to do it. And of course, nobody has any answers. And I could tell you some quite funny stories about that, but that's perhaps something for another time. Where it's dangerous is for people to approach the Bible with their minds made up. That's a hugely dangerous position to be in. I can remember Derek. See, I do remember some things, Derek. I can remember talking about coming to the Bible with your own framework. It's a danger for us, even as Christians, to say, well, look, I know what this passage says because I've got this idea about whatever it may be, eschatology maybe, about the end times. You've got it all worked out. You know what's going to happen, so you don't really need to take the passage too seriously. That's a hugely dangerous thing to do. We need to read the Bible properly. Come on. Is there a noise going on? Feedback. Can you all hear that? I can. Yeah. Can we do anything about that? No, apparently not. Okay, fine, no problem. We'll press on. Just ignore the noise. At least you're not heckling. That's really good. So don't approach the Bible with your own framework. Let it speak for itself. People who approach the Bible honestly and openly, the Lord will help us to understand. We need to be prepared to listen to it, and it speaks still. So I'm going to conclude. Let me just sum up. Well, first of all, perhaps I should just refer you to the FIAC Statement of Faith, which has some carefully worded statements in it, as you can imagine, and what it actually says about the Bible, how, as originally given, it speaks with final authority on all matters of belief and practice. That's really helpful, isn't it? You know, if you've got a problem with your car, don't come to the Bible, go to a Haynes manual, or even better, go to a garage and let them sort it out. It won't help you with your car. But for all matters of belief and practice, the things that we should believe, how we should live our lives, the Bible has complete and final authority. So what we've got here in our Bible is God's love letter, all about Jesus, with everything that we need for salvation initially, and then to equip us along the Christian journey, to comfort and to guide us to eternal life. And it's a weapon that achieves God's purposes, confronting and judging where that is necessary. I want you to be careful who you listen to. Do you know them personally as a reliable teacher, or at least by reputation by others who have endorsed them? So let's read it. Let's study it. Use notes, use commentaries, use paraphrases, ask questions, read good books. Use it to get equipped. Use it to shape your life, to shape your attitudes and your beliefs. Don't let the world out there squeeze you into its mould. Read this book and let it mould you. Let it challenge your perceived ideas, your perceived wisdom, the fashions of the world round about us. Let it be final authority for belief and practice. You know, in 1521, Martin Luther, that great German reformer, when he was on trial, said this: "Unless I am convicted by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures. The scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me." That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? I wish I'd thought of that. Some people say that he went on to say, "Here I stand, I can do no other." The earliest manuscripts don't have that, so probably didn't say it. But it's a very helpful thing to add on. "Here I stand, I can do no other." So, in conclusion, there we are. There's the verses. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want to say, and I hope you will say, here I stand, I can do no other."